You please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. I'd like to read from Matthew chapter 18. Just three verses this morning. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. Christ says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. The earth grows old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But the word of God abides forever." The title of my sermon this morning is "The Light and Love of Liberty." When we truly believe in Christ, we move from a position of hatred and enmity against Christ to a position of loving Him. We are delivered from bondage to sin and darkness and placed into the liberty of Christ's kingdom. That's what happens when we believe in Christ. That is the transition that takes place. The massive transformation and relocation that takes place requires divine power. It requires the power of God to break us free from the place of bondage where we were in, the bondage to sin, and translate us into His glorious kingdom. Man cannot in himself muster up the power needed to bring about this change. The essence of the power resides in the gospel, or in the cross of Christ. There is the power. That's where the power resides. That's where it dwells. That is the only place where that power is to be found, in the cross of Christ, or the gospel, which Paul said is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, in Romans 1 verse 16. There is the power. There is where the power is found. That is the place that we are turned to by the scriptures. Find the power in the cross. That is why his preaching focused upon the cross. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is Paul, and verse 23, he says, "I preached Christ crucified." That's the message I proclaimed, Christ crucified. And he said as well to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, that he determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is an important reason that Paul focused upon this aspect, upon the cross, because there resided the power of God. It is only through the cross that people are freed from the bondage of sin and death and enabled to live in the liberty of God's children. Now, what are the two things that most aptly summarize the message of the cross? When you think of the cross, what comes to mind? What are the two things, if you had to distill it down to just two things, what are the two things that summarize the whole meaning of the cross? I suggest they are justice and love. Justice and love. Justice shows that God's truth is unchanging and unbending, and thus Christ had to endure the wrath of God in order to satisfy that justice, in order to satisfy that righteous standard that God required, that unchanging, unbending standard. There it was, satisfied in Christ by His death on the cross. Christ endured that for sinners. But then the love is manifested by Christ selflessly giving Himself for that purpose, so that we might be delivered from the wrath and judgment of God. So tied up in the cross is justice and love. We cannot separate it from our minds. When we look at the cross, we must see those two things all the time. Justice, the truth of God, is unbending and unchanging, and yet the love of God is side by side with that. This is a glorious picture. Justice means truth will not be compromised. The light of God's truth holds us accountable to only one standard, and that never changes. But joined to this light, joined to this truth, is God's love. It is the balance of light and love that unleashes the power of liberty for those who have been regenerated. The balance of truth and love, in there is the power found. God forever deals with His children according to this pattern. This is how He brings us into His kingdom. And it is with the same blueprint that He preserves us in His kingdom. The same thing He holds throughout from the beginning to the end of our lives in His kingdom. These two things He holds side by side. It is by being constantly exposed to His light and His love that we are conformed more and more into the image of Christ. He doesn't stop shining the light of His truth into our lives, and nor does His love ever waver. Both of these remain forever constant, because this is the kingdom of God, light and love. It is to be expected that the working of the whole of God's kingdom should reflect the same balance of light and love. And so our minds need to be renewed with respect to how powerful this combination is. You see, our natural tendency is to embrace only one of these and believe that is the power. In there resides the power of the gospel, and the church embraces sometimes one as exclusive to the other, and they can switch on either side. They can embrace the aspect of love and deny the concept of light and truth, or they embrace the truth to such a degree that love is minimized. There needs to be this balance between these two, because there is no power in distortion, and there can be no hope for liberty where truth and love are not kept in balance. It is only in the person and the work of Christ that this balance is possible. The very concept of truth and love being joined together is only possible to contemplate in the life of Jesus Christ. If we do not have an understanding of Jesus Christ, we have no basis to form even a structure in our thinking where love and light or justice and righteousness can even be put together. And that's why the scriptures strongly speak about this. They tell us that grace and truth came to us in Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. Truth is there, unbending, unchanging. This is eternal. There's the grace. There's the love. It's in John 1:17. We're told in Psalm 89 and verse 14 that mercy and truth go before the face of God. Mercy and truth are before His face. Together we've got those two concepts. How are they reconciled? How is it possible to understand the righteousness and the truth of God together with love? It's only in Christ. And in Psalm 85 and verse 10, we are told that mercy and truth have met together. They've met together. And it's because of Him that righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That glorious sentence. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You see, God's liberty flows from the context where light and love are exalted together. And this is the way the power of God's kingdom is released from the beginning to the end of our lives. From when we first believe, right on into Christian maturity until the end, when Christ returns or until we die. That policy and that way that God functions is the same. Light and love, when joined together, are the catalyst for bringing us to full liberty in salvation. This is not only true for every area of our lives, but for everything in God's kingdom. In our personal life, in our family lives, in our church life, in our business, in our national life. This concept needs to be there. This truth and this love hand in hand, and what that means and how it works together. How it functions in God's universe, because this is His world. And when we look at passages like Matthew 18 and verses 15 through 17, we must see this in the context of light and love. That's what it's teaching. What is the objective of Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17? The objective is restoration and redemption by a process whereby someone caught in the bondage of sin is exposed to ever-increasing quantities of light. And that is light from the humanly perspective. God's light is always constant. However, sin dulls our spiritual senses, and thus God in His wisdom and His love and His mercy orders a way whereby He addresses our spiritual insensitivity to the light by touching our physical awareness, our physical senses of awareness to the light. So the objective of Matthew 18, 15 to 17 is restoration. The way God has ordained for us to walk before Him and to be brought to maturity is by self-government. That's it. That's what He expects. He expects us to be self-governed according to His Spirit and the working of His truth in our lives. When we are confronted with the truth, our lives conform to that. We willingly, by the power of the Spirit working within us, we bow to His truth and we govern ourselves. That's the objective. That's what the objective is with respect to parents and training their children. Self-government. We want you to be responsible to govern yourselves. That is the most primary thing we are training our children. We want you to govern yourself. I don't want to have to tell you, pick up your towel. You see it and you pick it up yourself. It's a very basic illustration of self-government. But that is the goal. We need to be able to apply God's truth to our own lives and our own circumstances. And bowing our hearts to God's every word is the goal of maturity. This doesn't mean we live lives of perfection, but it does mean that we live ever more consistently with God's truth. Maturity is doing the Lord's will from an internal motivation. This is the goal, and we should all aspire to it. God, however, has made provision for our lack of self-government should we exhibit a lack of it. And this is a gracious thing that He has ordained. When we fail to act with self-government, He has a way to deal with that. And that provision is given to us in Matthew chapter 18. When we will not be governed from within, then there are increasing degrees of governmental force exerted from without. But the purpose is still restoration. The purpose is still the same objective, that you bow your heart to the truth. But now God starts to speak in external, physical, earthly ways as opposed to spiritually internal with respect to dealing with your heart. The heart is still involved, don't get me wrong. But you need to realize there is no escaping from government in our lives. The question is, who or what is going to govern you? Who or what? So verse 15 of Matthew 18 says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." See, restoration is primary there. Now there is a bit of a textual issue with this verse. Some Greek manuscripts don't have the words eise, which is usually translated as "against you." Thus some translations, "If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and he alone." Other translations says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and he alone." Now the word "ace" is translated as "against," which makes the verse suggest that this is dealing only with sins committed against someone personally. If your brother sins against you, go and do that. This is what you have to do. But most commentators reject this idea, saying the text is referring to something much broader than merely being personally sinned against. And thus they choose the Greek text that omits the words "against you." So if your brother sins, go and tell him. Calvin says that the offense is not our own, but that we ought to be wounded and grieved whenever God is offended, in his commentary on the Harmony of the Evangelists. I'm in agreement with the consensus that what is being referred to in this text is broader than mere personal offense, but I prefer to retain the "ace," since it is found in the majority texts. I then translate the "ace" not as "against," but "before," in the presence of. So I do not translate that if anybody sins against you, but if anybody sins before you in your presence. If that sin comes across your path in a meaningful, significant way, there is immediately a responsibility that is placed upon your path. So when a fellow believer sins, and this sin crosses your path in some way, you have a responsibility before God to take action. That is, reprove that brother. This does not mean being a busybody and interfering on all the details of people's lives. But when a believer's sin is thrust before you, there is a possibility that you will need to approach him about it. You see, the fundamental reason for approaching the sinner or the sinning brother is because his behavior is offensive to the Lord and brings reproach to God's name. Thus R.T. France, in his commentary on this verse, says, "The disciple is not to ignore a fault he sees in his fellow disciple, but to confront him with it, with the hope that he will repent and so will be gained." So he will repent and be gained. Now Franz goes on. He says this word "gained" is talking about rescuing someone from spiritual ruin. Jesus is not referring to a trivial situation in Matthew, but to some kind of sin that is very serious. There is something here that is going to destroy this person. The sin is of that magnitude. It's not because he does something that is insignificant, something that is trivial. Donald Hanger in the World Biblical Commentary Series says about this word rebuke in Matthew 18:15. The meaning here is not to scold someone or to abuse them verbally for their conduct, but rather to bring the offensive matter to their attention in the hope that they will repent of their actions and be restored to the community. The same verb occurs in the Greek or the Septuagint translation of Leviticus 17:18, which reads, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him." There's a sin, you rebuke, you don't hate him, you deal with his sin, and you don't bear sin because of his sin. You deal with it according to God's truth. The responsibility is clear. But I remind you again, the purpose is for the sinning disciples' repentance and restoration. It is for their good. When the Spirit working with God's truth and our conscience is not enough to get our attention, and we become dull to the working of a self-governed conscience, then the Lord brings our sin before another disciple. When our conscience is not functioning in the way it should be functioning according to God's truth, that sin will be brought before somebody else. And then that responsibility on that other believer is to confront the sinning person and say, "Brother or sister, your sin is in violation of God's truth." God is now using the system of light and love to deliver us from the bondage we are in. As soon as you are not able to govern yourself, which is self-government, then you need to know that you are in bondage to sin. If we are not governing ourselves, we are in bondage to sin. And it's a matter of time before God brings another faithful brother or sister across our path to confront us and say, "Your life is in contradiction to your profession." And the purpose of that exhortation, the purpose of that confrontation, is so that we will then have our consciences quickened or shaken out of its stupor and say, "Indeed, I am in violation of sin. And the reason I've been suppressing my conscience is because I am in bondage." And thus we flee to Christ for deliverance. You see, when you are a child and immature, you have external government from your parents, whereby they train you to be self-governing. You must govern yourself. You must obey from your own heart, not being told, not when somebody is watching. You govern yourself because you believe within your heart, "This is true, this is just, this is right, and I am maturing in the understanding of truth and justice, and therefore I do it from my heart when not even an eye is on me." See, that's maturity. And that is not only the goal that we have for our children, it is the goal for every Christian in their life. But that's what we want. We govern ourselves under God, according to His truth and by His grace and mercy. This is what maturity is. An immature person or an immature Christian is someone who doesn't exercise self-government in all the areas of their life. Now granted, a new believer needs to be discipled with because they don't know much about the truth. However, there should be clear evidence of growing with respect to self-government as they learn about God's truth. That is life. That is the way it happens. In the sense that a child grows because it is healthy and strong, and it becomes taller and bigger and increases in size. That is what the Christian life does as we grow to maturity and self-government. So when the Lord makes somebody else aware of your sin, He is increasing the light upon that sin. In this earthly realm, that is. God's light is always there. It's always the same. But He's increasing our awareness to the reality of our sin. When we are being worldly in the bad sense, then our hearts are becoming dull to the spiritual realm. And so the Lord communicates to us through a more earthly realm, somebody else's voice, as opposed to our conscience and the Spirit speaking to us through the Scriptures. Now somebody else comes and says, "Hey," speaks to us audibly, verbally. Someone pulls you aside and says, "What you are doing is sinful." They show you the Scriptures and say, "Stop what you are doing." Your conscience has failed to function on its own at this stage. It is still alive, the conscience is, but it is not working properly. Thus God has a fellow believer goad your conscience with the hope that it wakes up. Wake up. This is out of line. The person who rebukes must remember that God's power and deliverance flows through the channel of what? Light and love. That's where the power is. Not just light, but light and love. That's the way God deals with us. That's the way God constantly deals with us. Holding before us His righteous standard and His love hand in hand. And therefore we imitate Christ. When we're being worldly and somebody confronts us, that's how the confronting needs to be done. So the person who rebukes must remember that God's power of deliverance flows through the channel of light and love. And thus, the person is not supposed to personally condemn or despise or fly off the handle with the person who is sinning. You hold the unchanging standard of God's truth, His light, up to them. But when you do this, you are to do it with genuine love. This is the righteous standard. And I do this with love because my true desire is that you come to a position of restoration and true repentance. You see, when Jesus looked at that rich young ruler, the rich young ruler came to him and said, what must I do? And Jesus said, told him what to do, and he thought he was on top of everything, and Jesus told him specifically what to do, and he turned away. And as he walked away, what are we told? Jesus looked on him and loved him. You see, Christ's heart, what is his attitude towards this rebellious, sinful, self-centered, selfish man? But he loved him. His heart went out and said, this is the way of life. And we need to have that care and truly want to know that person, to know the liberty of God's children. And if we truly desire that, then we should ourselves bow to the wisdom of God's word, which means bringing the light to that person with a heart full of genuine love. You see, God deals with our sin by bringing it to the light and showing us how terrible it is. If our conscience is working properly, it should be doing this constantly. When another believer confronts you with your sin, that is a warning that your conscience is becoming insensitive and it should shake you awake. If this fails, then the person who has to increase the light. The light has stepped up. That's what the verse teaches, Matthew chapter 18. The light now is increased. We need more light on the subject matter. And this is done by increasing the exposure of your sin. One or two others are then told about it, brought into the situation and said, this is an issue. This needs to be dealt with. A group of two or three now speaks to you in an attempt to wake your conscience and to rejuvenate your self-government. The natural tendency of sin is to want to do it anonymously or in the dark. That's the nature of sin. I don't want anyone to see. I don't want anyone to know about this thing. If no one can see you, then your deadened conscience has no problem with your sin. That's how it works. Thus you convince yourself that things are fine. You spend your time keeping up the appearance that all is fine. This darkness is what gives you comfort. But Jesus says, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. In John 3 and verse 20. On the other hand, those who walk in liberty come to the light because they want their deeds to be open before the Lord and others. It is light, and it is in the light is liberty found. The spiritual man is either growing or dying. And to suppress the truth and your conscience is a sign of death. When we suppress our conscience, when we deny the truth that we know to be true, and we act in a way that we know violates the truth, we are dying spiritually. We are suffocating our conscience. We are smothering the life of the Spirit within us. If your intention is to do the truth, then you must come to the light. True liberty is inseparable from the light, and the Lord confirms this by the steps He has ordained for dealing with someone who is in bondage to sin. Keep it in the light. Bring it to the light. Consider the lights of an operating table. When that surgeon has you laid out on the table, he's got these massive overhead lights, and he's even got one that he can swivel around so he can bend it and twist it to the right angle that he needs in order to shed the most amount of light onto the subject matter, onto that area in your body where that is corrupt, that is broken, that is destroying you, that so that he can focus the light on that thing so that it can be dealt with. It's very much the same. That's really, in a very practical way, that's what God is doing in Matthew chapter 18. The Lord increases the intensity of this light on the humanly level through His people, through fellow believers. That is why being part of a God-fearing body, being part of a God-fearing church is so important, because it is one of the primary means that God uses to preserve and purify His children. And that is why it is so dangerous to be part of a shopping mall kind of church. where everybody, like just in the shopping mall, everybody's passing each other like ships in the night. Nobody really knows who's there. We know we're all here to shop. We know we all want to buy something, and we pass each other. We might even greet somebody as we walk past in the aisle, but basically we're just passing as ships in the night, in and out of the shopping mall, and we're not really getting into each other's lives. We're not really being light. We're not really being salt. We don't really know who's around us, who's walking next to us, and what we are doing there. Until we understand the importance of how God uses the light and brethren with the light, then we will not appreciate the need for a church where that is functioning and that is operative. But that shopping mall kind of church is the church that people will choose when they are wanting to hide their sins. There are many people hiding their sins, hiding their rebellion and their stubbornness in such contexts, because they know there's not going to be any intensification of light on their sin in such a church, and so they feel in control of suppressing their conscience to the degree that they need in order to continue with their sinful life. Usually an important part of the suppression of the truth entails attending church. I need to be going to church because I want to convince my conscience that yes, I'm going to church and all is well with me at church and everything is fine, and therefore that helps me know that yes, I'm fine with the Lord. Such people are deceived. But there's good money in those kinds of churches. People will pay a lot of money for that ease of conscience, I assure you. But a form of godliness exists there, but they deny the power thereof. You see, God's deliverance from the power and bondage of sin is very earthy. And we'd prefer a much more dramatic, spiritual, existential experience. Something that we can feel. Maybe like a car wash. A heavenly car wash. Imagine you get whisked away, this beamed up. You put in this place and buffeted it with this water. Just a bit there. Oh, that's a good muscle. Oh, that's great. And then the soaps come out, all these different colors. The gold one, sparkling. Oh, it's beautiful. The orange one, oh, it's so warm and tingly. The green one is just delightful. The fragrance. And these soaps are all sprayed on you. And then they start to mingle together. And the aroma and the glowing and the feeling is just wonderful and intense. And the water comes back again, the soft spray this time, and washes that all off, and oh, so relaxed and clean. And then the air comes and buffets you clean. Face is pulled in all contorted ways. The air beats you around and dries you off, and you step out of that and wow, I'm all new and clean. I mean, that'll be great, but that's not how God has designed it. Not how it works in real life. I hope you'll never drive past another car wash and not realize and say, how am I dealing with my sin? Am I wanting it to be removed in some existential, experiential way where I'm whisked away into the heavens and God suddenly washes me and buffets me up? Or am I using his earthly down-to-earth steps and practical ways that we deal? Sin is something we fight against, something that we need to be striving against, something that we need the body to be standing with us against, something that we need to expose ourselves to the word and to prayer and to preaching and to fellowship and to all these things in order to deal with this very real danger that threatens us all day by day. This is why being part of a God-fearing church is so vital. You see, we don't want to deal with our sin according to our own imaginations. We don't want the fantasy car wash. We want to just, God, this is your word, this is what you've said. Give us the grace and the power. And when your conscience becomes dulled to your sinning, then God increases the light from an earthly perspective once again, moving from one person confronting you, equivalent to a 60-watt bulb. And if that doesn't produce the desired change, then there's a 120-watt bulb or a 180-watt bulb. Suddenly the light is increased. The intensification is there, shining onto the problem. You might have put on some very dark glasses through which you can't see much. However, with 180 watts of light in your face, you should begin to see something. And if this still doesn't result, in real repentance, then this is bumped up significantly to the whole body. The whole congregation then says, we shine this light. We bring the light to bear on the struggle. We bring the light to bear on this bondage with the hope that it is unto redemption, that it will be broken, that it will be brought to an end. You see, and at this stage, it's no longer possible to play the game of saying, I can't quite see what you're talking about. I don't quite get the issue. Because according to God, there's enough light now to get any issue. Any issue. I see it clear. The congregation is to shine the light with love. That is, having true care for the other member of the body, they are hoping will be restored to the position of real liberty. There's to be deep humility in the hearts of those who are shining the light. There ought to be faithful prayer for the offending brother or sister. Because we shine the light. If your congregation shines the light, they are shining the light of God as His representatives. It is not their own light. It is not taking the light of their own holy lives and saying, look here, I'm comparing your life with my life. No, we are taking God's holiness and God's righteous standard and saying, I'm sharing that light. I'm bringing that light to the table and putting it upon you. And therefore we have nothing to be proud of. We have nothing to be arrogant about. We have nothing to be boastful about. It's not our light. The source of light is God's eternal holiness, not us. And thus we can never have a holier than thou attitude. And if we have a holier than thou attitude, we are ourselves in bondage to sin. He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. You see, church discipline is vital for the preservation of the whole body. Not just for those who might be struggling in bondage to a particular sin. Because when you call somebody to the light, when you shine the light upon some sin, the light doesn't only shine in one direction. You know that? This is not a very focused light that we can direct like a laser beam. We shine the light of God's truth and it shines in both directions, forwards and backwards. It floods back upon the person shining the light, and therefore sensitive consciences are forced to examine themselves in the same light and deal with their own sin in their own lives. Being part of a congregation that follows God's counsel with respect to church discipline makes one more acutely aware of and careful about one's own sin. This is not something to play with. Sin is not something to be treated lightly. If you play with sin, it will wind itself around you, and I assure you, sin is stronger than you. It will destroy you. If you give it freedom to roam around in your life, it will eventually take over and squash the life out of you. Sin is a destroyer. It has one objective: your complete destruction. Toy with it and you will be destroyed. And thus when you shine the light, it immediately reflects back on you and you deal with that sin in your own life. Church discipline is a very earthy way that God has introduced to remind us about how dangerous sin is, and that we ought to be about the business of putting sin to death in our own lives. And you see, the church is purified in more ways than one when it functions according to God's pattern of discipline. It holds the standard up there. It holds everyone to that same standard. Not only the brother who is offending, but themselves. And so there's a wholeness and a purity that comes to the whole body. So when someone hardens themselves against the warning of their own conscience, and then against the warning of a fellow believer, and against the warning of two or three fellow believers, then they are to be warned by the whole congregation. Up to and including that warning, believers presume regeneration on the person they are warning. They presume this person is a child of God. They presume that they have cried out to Christ for salvation. They presume that they truly want to serve Christ, but they are caught in bondage. That is the presumption. But verse 17 says, but if they refused to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen or a tax collector. You see, if there's no real repentance, when the congregation confronts and shines the light upon a situation, no real change, which means being a change of behavior, then the congregation is to presume that that person is a dangerous sinner. They are not just viewed as you would view any other unbeliever, rather but as somebody to keep your distance from. This is the connotation of regarding them as a heathen and a tax collector. You see, the tax collector was one of the most despised people in the nation of Israel in Christ's day. And these are Christ's words, remember, regarding him as a tax collector. Because a tax collector was a Jew who had basically sold their souls out to the Romans. And was on a cushy deal working for the Romans, taking these excessive and exorbitant taxes from the Jewish nation to give to the Romans, but then also taking even more. So seeing the damage it was doing to his own people, even by taking and exerting the Romans' tax, because the Jewish tax collector would take this amount that the Romans wanted and give it to the Roman authorities, but he would take more for himself and make himself exceedingly wealthy. And so while the nation in a sense was struggling under oppression and hardships, these people were living high on the hog, very wealthy. Remember the story of Zacchaeus, a very wealthy man, tax collector. So Jesus says, these are tax collectors. Consider somebody like that. So this is an indication of extreme wickedness and bondage to sin. Paul expands or unpacks Christ's words in Matthew 18 by saying in 1 Corinthians 5, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." Paul's instruction to the Thessalonians was, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And if anyone does not obey your word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." 2 Thessalonians 3 verses 6 and 14. You see, true doctrine and correct behavior are both vital in the Christian life. So vital that if there is a persistent violation of these things, then that person is to be regarded as a tax collector, and the body is to have no further dealings with them until such time that they repent. That is, their lives demonstrate changed behavior. You see, if light and love do not bring about a changed life, but do not bring about a life liberated from the tyranny and bondage of sin, then the church, the body, is to be protected from that person. That's the way the word works. If they despise the church of God and its protection, then Paul says they are to be cut off from its fellowship and its protection. If you despise that protection, then you're to be cut off from that protection. And we know that we need protection from spiritual powers, because we are no match for these powers on our own. Thus, when someone is cut off from the protection and fellowship of the church, they are exposed to the powers of darkness that are bent on destroying their flesh. Even this, though, is for the purpose of restoration, as Paul counsels the Corinthians, to deliver an unrepentant sinner to Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 5. Deliver him up to Satan for the destruction. Similarly, he said to Timothy about some who had hardened themselves against God's truth in 1 Timothy 1 verse 20. "Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." Both of these incidents are talking about being cut off from the church. Those are the full parameter, that is the full gamut of how discipline functions in the church. How it is ought to function in our own lives, what it means in the body of Christ. Liberty is attained and sustained in the context of light and love. To be light in the lives of each other, we must truly love one another. To experience liberty in our own lives, we must come to the light. We need to come to the light. Our consciences need to come before the light. As we are prompted by our own consciences, we need to come to God's truth and bow to it. However, if that doesn't work, then by the prompting of our brethren, we need to come to the light. You see, the Lord will bring us to maturity. and therefore his discipline is not to be resented but embraced with gratitude. Lord, I seek your discipline. I want the light. We are to love the light. We are to see that the light and love is the way that deliverance is brought. I implore you to walk in the light as Christ is in the light, and do not harden yourself against God's call to repent from your sin and to be transformed. May you mature to the position where you have this conscience that responds to the truth in that way. But if your conscience hardens, respond to the counsel and the exhortation of one brother, and then two or three, and then if it comes to the congregation, respond to that. See it as God's shaking and waking you from a state of rebellion against his truth and a state of darkness and blindness. The goal is transformation. May the Lord have mercy on us. May we understand in a very simple way how he deals with us, how he preserves us, and how he protects our souls for all eternity. Let us use the means that he has given. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the very practical means that you have laid out for us so that we might understand your truth, that we might bow to it. Lord, I pray that you would bring us to maturity, where our hearts would quickly bow to every word that you have said. Lord, I do pray for us as a congregation to look out one for another, to truly love one another, to seek to stand with each other, as to seek to bring each other and spur each other on to maturity and wholeness. Lord, help us to work as an efficient, functioning body, living as you have laid out in your word, knowing our need one for another. Build us up, purify us, and strengthen us so that we might glorify your name. Give us hearts of love. Give us a love for truth and light. And Lord, may we truly live our lives in this way for your glory. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen.